We've been looking at this great Sermon on the Mount, and this evening we're moving from the fifth chapter, where we have been for about 2 months of Tuesday evenings, into the sixth chapter. And we're reading verses 1 to 6. "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men," says the King James Version, "to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." Then the Lord gives this wonderful prayer, which we spent about 6 weeks in, line by line. And if you would like to know the teaching that we had on Tuesday night at the Crescent regarding this particular series, it is number 51 to 57 on the tape list. And it's a series called A Heap of Massive Gold, where we spent 6 weeks in that prayer. So we'll not cover it this evening. But we'll come in at verse 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." Now, you will notice on the note sheet that we have published with this evening's meeting, we have called this subject this evening by the name of Living the Righteous Life. Living the Righteous Life. Here in this beautiful chapter, we see the Christian living his life out in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, in the presence of God and before God. Living out his everyday life at school or college or university or in his home or her home or wherever they are, living it out righteously before God. In total submission to God and total dependence upon God. Now notice that in the sixth chapter of Matthew, there is a lovely little phrase that's used over and over again. We hear about our Father, your Father which seeth in secret, your Father which seeth in secret, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We have this lovely, intimate relationship between the child of God and his heavenly Father, lived out in society. Now, we have been told in chapter 5 what we were, or what we are in Christ. Peacemakers. We've been told we are to be, without any question, those who are pure in heart and merciful and meek and poor in spirit and that mourn or sorry for their sins. That's what we are. We've been told that by God. And we've been told what God expects from us whenever our enemies come against us. And in the Ulster setting, we have seen that apply to us night after night over these past few weeks. But here, it's a lot more intimate, and it's beautifully close. It is the child in his relationship to his Father making a pilgrimage right through life. Now notice that this chapter 6 is divided into two. Really, from verse 1 to verse 18, you have the culture and the nurture of your soul. Now, if you're here tonight and you're a Christian, then your soul needs to be cultured or nurtured. And it needs to have a culture in which it lives that will help it to grow in its appreciation of God. Here we have the nurture of the soul. Here we learn how to truly worship God, how we direct our whole relationship with God right through life. That's why it's a very important chapter. You and I are reminded in Matthew 6 that really we're just passing through this world. We are really just sojourners. We are really, as far as this passage is concerned, and I mean really, citizens of another kingdom. We're in this world, but we're not off this world. We're passing through it. We're journeymen. And we have, as we pass through it, a very unique relationship with God. We are the counterculture within society. Matthew 5 tells us that society is rotten. Matthew 5 tells us that the Christians in society are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we are passing through. But here in this chapter, we who are salt and light, we see our unique relationship with God as we pass through. Now, young Christian and older Christian this evening, here is food for your soul this night. Here is nurture on how to get closer to God and have a richer and deeper spiritual experience. And then we are told in the latter half, from verse 18 right down to the end, that although we're passing through the world and living in the world's always doing things to us. We need new shoes. Not that I'm speaking personally at the moment. Although if you have a few, I wouldn't mind if you passed them on, I'm sure you say, but you know what I mean. We all need things from time to time, don't we? We need new clothes. We need food to eat. We need a roof over our heads. We need shelter. We have families around us. We have families around us. Oh dear, my little child. One of our older girls, or my oldest girl, was eating a meal this week when I was in Scotland, and she was sitting eating her dinner, you see, and she wouldn't finish it. She wouldn't finish it. Do you know what the tiniest little one said at 4? She said to her, "Catherine, eat up your dinner. Your mother, student, made that for you." That's because I'm always telling them, "Come on, eat up. Your mother, student, made it for you." And she pinched it from me. Catherine was going out to school first this morning, and Kerry came flying out and said, "Goodbye, Catherine. Have a nice day at school, love." Families around us. What a lovely thing to have. They're very real, but little families around us. I stood today in Ulster, and I watched a father being taken away from his little children. He had died of a very serious disease. A lovely Christian leaving his little family behind. And I watched those little ones weep in that church building this morning. You see, life is very real. There are some little Ulster children and a dear Ulster Christian wife who've been left fatherless today. Will you pray for them? You see, in this world, we have a lot of problems. And in this world, we worry about the future. And we worry about how we're going to get through and wherewithal we're going to be clothed. That's what the second half of this chapter is all about. The cares of this world. How to bring up our families in the teeth of deep, difficult situations. How to face the problems of not having enough money to get through. That's the practical end of this chapter. It's a very searching chapter. It's a very painful chapter. It probes, it examines, and it won't allow us to escape. There's no exit from it. You have to face up to what it says. It promotes self-humbling. It promotes humiliation. It helps you to know yourself like you've never known yourself before. And knowing yourself is the most painful piece of knowledge you could possibly have when you come face to face with yourself in Matthew 6. It's the very delicate nature of the Christian life. It's the ultimate choice between pleasing yourself or pleasing the Lord. That's what Matthew 6 is all about. And man by nature desperately longs for the praise of other men more than the praise of God. And here we have man's praise, and here we have God's praise. And we are either pleasing ourselves and wanting man's praise, or pleasing God and getting his praise. That's what Matthew 6 is all about. Our relationship with our God in the nitty-gritty of life. And how to deal with the problems of all the things that the world around us does to us in the environment in which we live and the problems we have. Could we, in this city at this time, have a more powerful and potent searchlight upon our lives than Matthew chapter 6, the teaching of Jesus? Now, we're living this righteous life, and of course you can't live it unless you're born again. If you're not born again, you'll not be able to live up to the standards of this chapter. You've got to be born again before you can have the power to live like this. And you are born again when you repent of your sins and put your personal faith in Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Savior, and he gives you the power of his Spirit to live righteously. And here we have it, the righteous life. Verse 1. Now he says, in your righteous life, said Jesus, you will be giving to others who are in need. Righteous people want to give to people in need as they pass on the pilgrimage of life. If I can do any man any good as I pass through now, let me do it now, because I'll never pass this way again. And Jesus is teaching here that our righteousness is not just moral, but it's outward. It's not just an inward righteousness on our standing before God. It has to do with your neighbor and the people you work with and the society around you. And Jesus is talking about giving. Now Jesus says, take heed when you are giving an alms before men. Please take heed, he says, do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Ah, says my critic, I have you. Did not Jesus say in the 5th chapter of Matthew, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Jesus said, go on, get out there, do your good works before men, so that when they see your good works, they'll glorify God. And in this verse, Jesus says, now look, when you're giving, make sure that you're not seen of men when you're doing it. Seems to be a contradiction. In the earlier case, he seems to be commanding it. And in this latter case, he seems to be prohibiting public work for him. How can this discrepancy be resolved? Because it's a problem and we've got to face it head on. Well, the clue lies in the fact that Jesus is speaking against two different sins. Will you notice that? Our human cowardice is what he's talking about when he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's our human cowardice, to get out there and live for him before men. And our human vanity is the sin he's talking about when he says, when you're giving to those who are in need, make sure that you don't do it to be seen of men. One's human cowardice and the other is human vanity when we practice our piety before men. So let me sum it up in a lovely little word given by a man called Bruce, who said this. He says, summing up this problem, we are called to show when we're tempted to hide, and we are called to hide when we are tempted to show. Will you think about that? Show! Show your faith in God. Show where your flag is flying. Get it up the mast there and let them know whose side you're on. Show when you are tempted to hide to whom you belong. and hide when you are tempted to show, just for the sake of showing. You see, our good works must be public so that our light shines, but our devotions must be in secret, lest we boast about them. And both instructions from Jesus are the same. How are they the same? They're both to the glory of God. Live in your office and in your school and in your home for Christ, and don't be afraid to let them know whose side you are on. Live publicly for Him. Let everybody know that you are the Lord's. But at the same time, when you are giving, don't let everybody know about it. And both ways, you'll be bringing glory to God. Now, why are we to keep our piety secret? Well, it's in order that glory may be given to God rather than to man. Why are we to let our light shine? We're to let our light shine so that they may see our good works and say, where does that fella and that girl get that power to live like that? When Johnny Erickson dives into Chesapeake Bay and breaks her neck and comes up out of it, and she says, oh God, let me die. And God doesn't let her die, and she prays, oh God, let me live. And then she begins to take that pen that she used to use so skillfully, and those paintbrushes and painting, and she puts them in her teeth, and she starts to draw. You try it sometime. I was at a convention once, a bookseller's convention, where they put up a special big sheet, and we were to get one of Johnny's lovely paintings as the first prize for the best drawing. I thought, this is a cinch, here goes. And away I went. Oh, she used to put at the bottom of hers, PTL, praise the Lord. And I put PTL in mine, please turn the leaf, because it was absolutely ghastly. And some of my friends, it's easy, they pitched in, you try it. Yet that girl, with great patience, managed to overcome it. Mind you, I didn't win the prize, although I have one of her lovely paintings hanging in a bedroom in the house, and I often look at it. It's a beautiful one. It reminds me of that girl who just got married recently, by the way, who's paralyzed from her neck down. And she went out and she put at the bottom of all her paintings, PTL. And people say, what does PTL mean? It means praise the Lord. She let her works be seen by men. And people are saying, how does she do it? And then they discover through Johnny's testimony that it's the Lord that gives her the strength. And when they see you standing in the teeth of the storms of life and trusting in God no matter what, and even if God takes everything away from you, and you're still trusting Him in the teeth of the storm, others are watching and they say, how does she do it? How does He do it? And then they give glory to God as a result. That gives glory to God. And of course, it's the same in giving. It gives glory to God as well. And there are now three examples that are given here by the Lord Jesus of living righteously. And the first one we're dealing with is giving. We'll move on to praying, and then we'll move on to fasting. But can I say a wee bit about the three of them before we start? You'll notice Jesus did not begin each paragraph with, if you give, and if you pray, and if you fast. Will you notice He said, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. In other words, He takes it for granted that every Christian will fast. He takes it for granted that every Christian will give. He takes it for granted that every Christian will pray. And if you're not a Christian and not doing those things, you ought to be asking yourself, am I a Christian? Because that's what Jesus automatically expected Christians to be doing. When you give, that's to your neighbor. That reaches the needy folk. When you fast, that's towards yourself. It's good for you to fast. You deny yourself. And when you pray, you're acknowledging God. So you are involved, your neighbor is involved, and your relationship to God is involved. And these three paragraphs we're about to study in detail, they follow a very identical pattern. In a very vivid, humorous way, Jesus takes an imagery, paints a picture of how hypocrites give, and how hypocrites pray, and how hypocrites in their heart go out there and try and fast and impress everybody. And He shows how they do it, the way of ostentation. And they receive the reward they want. They get the applause of men. And then with this, He contradicts that with the way the Christian gives, and the way the Christian prays, and the way the Christian fasts. And as we see the Christian way, And the only reward that the Christian wants, which isn't the applause of men, but the applause of God and the blessing of God, you have them in stark contrast. It's a very exciting chapter, and you can't miss the message of it. Now, Jesus says, now we've got around that problem of verse 1. We see what he's saying, our human vanity. Please don't, when you give, do it to be seen of men. Verse 2, keep your Bibles open. Matthew 6 and 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Now Jesus is talking against selfish stinginess. Our God is a kind God. He sends the rain down, Matthew 5 says, on the wicked as well as the just. And God's kind to the grateful as well as the ungrateful. And so ought you and I in our giving to remember that. And his people ought to be merciful. Christians should be merciful wherever they are found. Kind and merciful. And above all, generous givers. But you know, generosity is not enough. Maybe you're here tonight and you're very generous. And you're kind. As we say in Ireland, you would give someone the very butter out of your mouth. What a horrible expression. But you know we have it, don't we? That fellow, he would give you the very butter out of his mouth. You are generous. But if you were to give everything away out of generosity, according to Jesus' teaching here, that is not enough. Jesus moves down into the motivation for your giving. What kind of motivation do you have? What are the hidden thoughts of your heart when you reach into your pocket to give to something? You see, Jesus showed very clearly that if a fellow stands and he lusts after a girl by looking at her with sexual impurity in his mind, he has committed adultery with that girl already in his heart by his look. And in God's eyes, it's heart adultery. If I hate my brother and I tell him I hate him and I say so, then I have committed heart murder, according to Matthew 5. The look, but the heart that is behind it, the heart that's behind it is the important thing. And Jesus is very concerned with your secret thoughts whenever you give. The question is not so much what the hand is doing. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 3, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. The question is not so much what the hand is doing, whether passing over a cash or a check, but with what the heart is thinking when you're handing over the check or the cash. Now, there are three possibilities whenever you feel that you are giving to someone or you want to give to someone. Are you seeking the praise of men when you give a gift to someone in need? Or two, are you preserving your own anonymity, not letting anybody know what they're getting? Are others know what you are giving to that person? And all the time in your heart, you're secretly congratulating yourself. Or thirdly, do you want the approval of your Heavenly Father alone when you're giving? Those are three possibilities. The praise of men, your own self-congratulation, or what your Heavenly Father thinks. You see, these Pharisees and scribes had a ravenous hunger inside them for the praise of men. Oh, how they loved the applause of men. They loved the praise of men far beyond than the extent to which they loved the praise of God. They didn't really care about the praise of God. And Jesus ridiculed the Pharisees because they turned their giving to the needy into a public performance. Here he pictures the pompous Pharisee and scribe in verse 3. Please, he says in verse 2, don't be like them when you give, because they sound a trumpet before them in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Can you imagine these Pharisees on their way to the special box in the synagogue, and they sent a trumpeter out before? And everybody said, oh, there's the Pharisee going to give. And they all queue up to have a look at him. as the seemingly holy man goes by, and people tell me Jesus had no sense of humor. My, I can hear him ridicule those men, and the people smile. In front of him march the trumpeters, blowing a fanfare as they walk, quickly attracting a crowd. And whether the Pharisees did this literally or whether Jesus was painting an amusing caricature doesn't really matter. In either case, he was rebuking our childish anxiety to be highly esteemed of men. My little children come to me and say, "Daddy, look at me." And all they're doing is standing on their head or turning a cartwheel. And you would think they were doing the greatest act in the world. They bring to me their paintings, which seem to me a bit at the moment like you throw red, white, and blue at the paper and what sticks, sticks. And they say to me, "Look at it. They are little children and I love them. They will grow out of it, hopefully." But some people never grow out of it. Never grow out of it. And I'm not talking about artists either. People are still in everything they do. "Look at me, please. I must have your approval. Please, everybody, look at what I'm doing." Now, encouragement, genuine encouragement, and true praise for genuine work is very, very useful. Very useful. I mean, Thomas Carlyle, 27 years after John Keats wrote his beautiful poems, Keats's public works were published in a book. And when they came out, all his poems were there. And also A Life of Keats. And Thomas Carlyle was summing up the book. And Thomas Carlyle didn't like John Keats. Do you know what he called John Keats's book 27 years after he was dead? "Fricassee of Dead Dog." John Keats. Just think of it. Absolutely incredible. When Keats wrote his poems, Blackwood's magazine wrote about him, and they said, "Back to your pills and plasters and ointment boxes, Mr. Keats." He was a chemist, because it's better to be a starved chemist than a starved poet. Do you realize that some of the greatest artists in the world have been absolutely torn apart by their own contemporary friends? And I could go through a whole list of people. Why, when the young Spurgeon even came out preaching, fellow Baptist said of him, "He'll go up like a rocket and he'll come down like a stick." That was encouragement, wasn't it? Encouragement and genuine praise is a real thing. My friend Noel Grant, lying in hospital, very ill. Lady came to see him. "Hello, Noel. I had a friend who had what you have and she's dead." My genuine praise is real. And genuine praise is very useful. But when you do things just to get the praise of man, that's where it's wrong. That's where it's all wrong. This anxiety, this passion to be highly esteemed of man. Why, said Spurgeon, Jesus is describing these Pharisees, and old Spurgeon could do it, couldn't he? He said, "You know what they're like? They're holding a trumpet in one hand and a penny in the other. Everybody hear me? Now I'm giving." That's what Jesus is saying. "Oh, when you give, don't be like those hypocrites," said Christ. And hypocrisy is the word that Jesus used to describe these fellows. Notice it in verse 2, "as the hypocrites do in the synagogues." Now, the classical Greek word for hypocrite denotes first an orator and then an actor. And the word came to be applied to anybody who treats the world as a stage on which he plays a part. And he lays aside his true identity, and he takes a mask, and he plays a false one. He's no longer himself. He's in disguise. He's an actor, an orator, actor, impersonating somebody else. And in the theater, people accept that as a convention, and the audience isn't taken in by it. But the trouble with religious hypocrites is that when they go out to give, so to be seen of men, they deliberately set out to deceive people. And he's like an actor in that he's pretending, and yet he's quite unlike the actor in this respect, that he takes some religious practice, which is a real activity, and he turns it into what it was never meant to be, namely a piece of make-believe. And God has no time for make-believe, a theatrical display before an audience, done for applause. Jesus misses nobody here, I'll tell you. And you know, we poke fun at these fellows with their trumpets and their pennies. But I can tell you, Christian Phariseeism isn't so amusing. Oh, we don't employ a troop of trumpeters, do we, to blow a fanfare each time we give to a local church or a charity. And yet, you know, it often boosts our ego to see our name on subscribers' lists or giving to some charity or some good cause. We too know, and I'm afraid we have our own subtle ways of drawing the praise of men and attention to ourselves to be praised of men. And Jesus said, those fellows, what about them? They have their reward at the end of verse 2. They don't have to wait for it. They've got it already. They've got the praise of others. They have their reward. They have. Do you know what have means in Greek, they tell me? It means to receive a sum in full and to get a receipt for it. That's all they'll ever get. They'll not get anything from God. Hypocrites had all the reward they were going to get. So there's a very, very, very potent searchlight on our giving. What's our motivation? What's our motivation? Now, what about the Christian way of giving? You say, well, if that's not the way to give, how can I give? Well, Jesus says the Christian way of giving is that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand does. To blow a fanfare each time we give to a local church or a charity. And yet, you know, it often boosts our ego to see our name on subscribers' lists or giving to some charity or some good cause. We too know, and I'm afraid we have our own subtle ways of drawing the praise of men and attention to ourselves to be praised of men. And Jesus said, those fellows, what about them? They have their reward at the end of verse 2. They don't have to wait for it. They've got it already. They've got the praise of others. They have their reward. They have. Do you know what have means in Greek, they tell me? It means to receive a sum in full and to get a receipt for it. That's all they'll ever get. They'll not get anything from God. Hypocrites had all the reward they were going to get. So there's a very, very, very potent searchlight on our giving. What's our motivation? What's our motivation? Now, what about the Christian way of giving? You say, well, if that's not the way to give, how can I give? Well, Jesus says the Christian way of giving is that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand does. Now, I know some of you here this evening are left-handed. The Lord bless you and help you because it must be tough. I was getting my car fixed the other day, and a very good friend of mine, he's left-handed, and I was telling him all that was wrong with it, and there was an awful lot wrong, you know, and there he was going with his left hand. It's not easy, but the vast majority of people do things with their right hand, the really active hand. So Jesus assumes that we shall use it when handing over your gift. Here's my gift. I'm handing it over to someone. And then he adds that the left hand mustn't be watching. Now, what on earth does he mean by that? You know, your right hand and your left hand. And let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Do I put my left hand in around like this? What's he talking about? Well, he means that not only are we not to tell others about our Christian giving, but there is a sense in which we're not even to tell ourselves. So subtle, you know, is the sinfulness of our hearts that it's possible to take deliberate steps to keep our secret giving from men and at the same time preen away about it in your own heart and say, didn't I do well in giving that fellow that gift or that needy person that thing, and congratulate ourselves. Giving is a real activity involving real people in real need, and its purpose is to alleviate the distress of the needy. An almsgiving is out of mercy. Yet isn't it amazing that an act of mercy can be turned into an act of vanity, as the Lord sees it? So that our principal motive in giving is not the benefit of the person we're giving to, but our own benefit who give it. Altruism has been displaced by a very subtle, distorted egotism. And instead, it should be totally uncalculating generosity. No calculation in it as far as the generosity is concerned. Now, if you keep accounts of your giving and you're a conscientious Christian, you're bound to know what you give away. And if you keep accounts, you say, well, I'll leave that out because I give to that. I'm not supposed to tell myself. That's not what it means. Or if you want to write out a check or hand over something to somebody, are you supposed to shut your eyes? I'm not to let myself know what I'm doing. and not have a look at myself whenever I'm writing the check. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. What it means is, as soon as you've handed over the check, or as soon as you've handed over the cash, then it's decided and done. And it'll be in keeping with the teaching of Jesus if you forget all about it in your own heart. Be done with it. Forget it. Don't keep recalling it in order to gloat over it. To think how generous and disciplined and conscientious you are in your giving. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, and not by self-congratulation. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand doeth. Means very simply, don't be telling yourself in your heart what you've done. Well, what are you to seek for then? Well, Jesus says very clearly, the Christian doesn't dwell on it in his own heart when he's given. He's to seek one thing. He is to seek the approval of God. Now, that's very clearly implied by our Lord's reference to right hands and left hands. We ought to be satisfied by that wee statement, let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth, that little statement means that the only real witness of what we have done is God. He thinks about it. He dwells on it. He knows all about it. You can't keep your giving a secret from God. And your Father, who sees in secret, shall reward you openly. What a lovely word. Now, I've had a little bit of trouble with this one, because I'm no scholar. I wish I was. But you know, let's think about this. How can God forbid the desire for praise from others and then command us to seek our praise from God at the same time? And later on, what does he mean by this word? And this is where I've had the problem, openly. If I do it in private, God will reward me openly. So, could I not be doing it just to get the open reward from God? Or if it's not open, could I be doing it so as just to get God's approval? And surely that's a wrong motivation, since God says I'm not to do it for praise. Now, what on earth does this mean? Is this exchanging one vanity for another vanity? And people say, that's what it is. Should you not give just for the sake of giving and not worry about what God thinks or whether God cares about it? To seek praise from any quarter, from God or man, is wrong, people will tell you. And it ruins the act of giving. Well, here's a big subject, and it's a very important one. The subject of rewards for the Christian. Rewards. Because God has a lot to say about rewards in his word. You know, there are a lot of people who find the word reward in spiritual things very distasteful. Because they sort of think of a school prize day, you know, with the nice big cups shining up at the front and everybody clapping. And that's God's idea of reward, they say. And they get that from the word openly. Now, you'll notice that the NIV doesn't have the word openly. And as far as I know, other translations don't have the word openly. Now, I'm not a scholar, so I am no final authority on this. But there are some who believe that the adverb openly should not be there. It should simply read, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. Now, before those of you who love the King James say, I'm trying to castigate it, just wait a minute. Hang on, because I think there are two ways of looking at this. I'm giving another side the way some others feel about it. Whether this is so or not, and certainly, I was reading John Stott on this, and John Stott is strongly for the position saying that the contrast is not between a secret gift and a public reward, but between the man who neither see nor reward the gift and the God who sees and rewards it. And here he quotes C.S. Lewis, that Ulsterman of whom we're so proud, used to live in the Hollywood Road. Some men still live in that direction too, like our organist, for example. But you know, C.S. Lewis used to live out there near Hollywood, and he was a great man. And this is what he said. I'm going to read this statement. Think about it, because it's super. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of reward. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the things you do to earn it. For example, money's not a reward for love, is it? I mean, you husbands aren't paid £50 a week for trying to love your wives. If you are, God help you. You would call a man mercenary who marries a woman for her money. I used to have an Irish wit friend. He used to say, I said, are you never going to get married, brother? He said, oh, I'm waiting for a rich widow with a bad cough. And I used to think that was an awful thing to say. But he was saying it in fun. But I'm afraid there are some men have stooped to such miserable things. And any fellow or any girl who marries for money is despicable. Because money cannot be calculated in terms of love or love in terms of money. They simply aren't connected. What is the reward for a fellow who loves a girl and loves her dearly? Marriage. Marriage is the consummation of that love that he's got in his heart. The marriage is the consummation. The marriage is the reward. And money doesn't enter into it. The proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but they are the activity itself in consummation. I love the girl, and marriage is the consummation of it. I give to a missionary in need, and when I see that missionary helped and encouraged and blessed, that's the reward. And it's open. I can see it on the missionary's face. On the slide, perhaps, when he comes home, or the letter he sends to me. I can see it. I know it. God has rewarded me openly. I give to those orphan children, and they have a happy Christmas. That's the reward. And it's open. It's open. The reward is the consummation of the activity. I give, so I get the reward from God when God blesses my gift to the person who's in need. I fast, and God blesses me as a result. I pray, and God answers my prayer to his glory alone. That is the reward. And when the rewards, which the Heavenly Father gives, is given, it's really worth having. And it's neither necessarily public, nor necessarily future. It can come right now. Immediately. Oh, you know, I love telling this story, and I've told it a Tuesday night at the Crescent before. You know, it is probably best summed up in this little story. In the answer given by the preacher to John Wesley, who sent an encouraging verse of scripture to this young preacher, and he slipped in £5 in notes. And the answer the preacher gave him was reward enough. For he said, Mr. Wesley, I have truly always enjoyed the encouraging Bible verses you give me, but never in all my life have I enjoyed such expository notes. You see, that was the reward. And when the hungry are fed through your gifts, Christians, and the naked clothed, and the sick healed, and the oppressed freed, and the lost saved, then that is reward in itself. And when I say the lost saved, I mean that you're helping those who are preaching the gospel, who are reaching the lost. It's the gospel that saves them. The joy of the Lord is your blessing. And it's open. I met a man recently who had got away from the Lord sadly. Oh, sadly. Prominent, active, outstanding Christian. He got away from the Lord, fell into open sin. And his friends told me that on his very face you could see the haggard look. And the flesh began to come off him. He was away from his Lord, and you could read it in his face. And I can tell you, if you have the blessing of the Lord in your life, we'll be able to read it in your life. He'll reward you openly by the very way you are. You can't hide the blessing of the Lord. It can't be hidden. You can't dwell with a rose and not carry the fragrance. And you can't live for the Lord Jesus righteously in this world and give with the motivation that he asks and not have open reward. So as I see it, there is an openness in it, in its outward reward, but not necessarily open. It doesn't have to be out in the open, although it will come out in the open in its evident blessing. You can't be in love and not show it, can you? You can't know the Lord and not show it and have the blessing of the Lord. So that's the reward. Now Jesus moves next to Christian praying. All right, now when you pray, he says in verse 6, I'll tell you how the hypocrites pray. They go out to the street corners and they stand outside the synagogues. And they love to pray out there in the public. that they may be seen of men, and they have their reward. But when you pray, verse 6, you go into your closet and shut your door and pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. And don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think by their much speaking they'll be heard for their much speaking. Don't be like them. Your heavenly Father, or your Father, knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. Now, you know, when you read that statement first, that the hypocrites or the Pharisees love to pray, that sounds all right. The only problem is that it's not God that they love, that's for sure. And it's not prayer that they love, it's themselves. And may I add, there's nothing wrong with standing out at a public open-air meeting or somewhere and praying. Jesus is not cutting out prayer in public, or even standing in prayer, because, you know, when the Jews pray, they usually stand. Very few of them kneel. Jesus is not talking about standing in prayer, or because it's necessarily out on a street corner. No, it's the motivation behind what you are doing that's important. They did it to be seen by people. They wanted applause, and they got it. And religious Phariseeism is far from dead. A whole lot of people go sometimes to a public church just to be seen of people, and that's awful. We can have Christian Phariseeism too. Look at me, I'm going to the prayer meeting. Or look at me, I'm going to a public church meeting with my Bible under my arm. And if that's just to be seen by men, then that's no good. It's like a policeman friend of mine going up a certain road in Ulster, which shall remain anonymous. And he's coming up to the lights. I always like to keep it practical in these meetings, as you know. He's coming up to the lights, you see. And here's a fellow revving up an Escort or something beside him. And he's pushing him at the lights. And my friend, being a good Christian policeman, goes along nice and quietly. And this fellow's trying to push him. And at every light, he's revving his engine and really racing along and beating the traffic lights almost and breaking the speed limit. And my friend got in plain Irish, fed up with it. And he was in plain clothes, so he pulled him in. And he went over to him. Now, he said, "Look here," he said, "fellow, you've been annoying me right along this road." And he says, "I'm in a full mind to book you." And the fellow grabbed his Bible from beside the seat. "But," he said, "I've just been to a meeting." And my Christian friend nearly fainted. He said, "You've just been to a meeting, have you?" "Oh, I've just been to a meeting." That's hypocrisy. You know, my Bible here. I can drive like the devil himself and Jehu himself. But I've been to a meeting, that'll cover it. Don't want that, do we? And this applies to me as well as you, because I've gone over 30 as well. Oh, I tell you, the Lord really brings in the searchlight on us here. We don't want religious Phariseeism. How should we pray then? Go into your room and shut the door, Jesus said, and pray to your Father in secret. Because there's nothing in all the wide world that destroys prayer like a side glance. Like a side glance at human spectators. You can't impress anybody there. But you go into the secret place alone with the Lord. And when you are alone with the Lord, no one is impressed except God. He sees what's going on. You know, behind all prayer should be this lovely word from the Psalms. "Thou hast said, seek ye my face. And my heart says to thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." I want to seek your face, Lord. I'm here alone with you. When you have the door shut, you'll not be side-glancing at anybody around you. Your Father that sees in secret, he'll reward you. Do you know the word for storeroom in Greek is teimaion? And if you go to Greece today and go into a restaurant, you'll see that over the cashier's desk is the word teimaion. And in a bank where they keep all their money, in the big vault, it's called the teimaion. It's the storehouse for valuables. And that's the word in Greek used here for your closet, the secret place. Go into the secret place alone with your Father and pray. And you'll get the reward of prayer. The rewards of prayer are too many to enumerate tonight. This meeting is one of them. All over the world, people are praying for Tuesday night at the Crescent. I met a man on Saturday. He says, "I've prayed for you every day for years. I've never met you in my life. And he just got a stroke recently. He's a wonderful man of God and a great Bible teacher. He says, lovely to see you. I met a baker the other day. He says, I got up at 3:30 to go to my work and I felt a burden to pray for you. And he prayed for me, and in a certain situation, his prayers were answered miraculously. And Christ is praying for you at God's right hand constantly. Oh, Christian, what are you like in the secret place? Have you been in there recently with the door shut, alone with the Lord? Have you? Have you been in the storehouse getting guidance and help and sustenance from your Lord who sees in secret? Show me the fellow or girl who is great in the secret place, and I'll show you a life that is great. For said the Presbyterian divine Robert Murray McShane, what a man is on his knees alone before God. That's what he is. That's what he is. How are you in the secret place, Christian? What a word. And notice that here in the Lord's Prayer, the word is Abba. Abba. The Lord's Prayer begins with Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. And the word Abba is the little word that is used by a child whenever a little child comes in before its father and says, Daddy. A child doesn't address his father the same way as people on an outer circle do. A slave, in the Greek times, I'm told, wasn't allowed to call the head of the house Abba. Here it's an Amharic word, meaning, of course, the lisping of a child. And that's what you and I are to be like. We're to go in before our Heavenly Father to the secret place and say, Abba, my Father. It's not an old ritual gone around in a great circle. It's a close, intimate, personal place. Abba. We have been adopted by Him, Paul teaches us in Romans. We are now sons by adoption. He's made us His sons. Get into the secret place alone with God and say, Abba. Abba. Abba, Father, name so dear. Never let me go. Is that your relationship with God? That's what every Christian's relationship should be. In secret. In secret. And He'll reward you. And what a word. Hosea says, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. I led them with cords of compassion, with bands of love. I bent down to them and fed them. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? So when you pray, pray like that. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee this evening for Thy word. We pray, Father, that as a church, as never before, that we will turn in these dark days and go to the secret place. We pray, Father, we'll get in there to the storehouse and get on our knees before God in such a way that we will be able to bring down the blessing of God on our head. Father, forgive us that our giving has so often been Pharisaical. Forgive us, Father, that our praying has so often been prayer that is to impress others. Father, help every Christian in this building this evening, this week, to determine that he's going to get into the secret place. We thank you, Father, that this lovely passage doesn't say we shouldn't have public prayer meetings. It's absolutely for sure, Father, that we should have public prayer meetings. Because they did that in the Acts of the Apostles, very clearly. And they met to pray when the fire fell in a public prayer meeting. But Father, we know in this passage that Jesus isn't talking about public prayer. He's talking about private prayer. He gives us this word that we're to pray in public, Our Father. We can't say Our Father unless somebody else is there. But Father, we thank Thee that There is a place for public prayer, but there's a place for private prayer. We can say, Abba, my Father. And in public we can say, Abba, our Father. Oh God, we pray that you will really rake our souls tonight with the teaching of this word. Lord, there is absolutely no way in which we can escape the weight of it. Just get in there, Lord, and search our hearts and search our minds to such a great extent, Father, that as a result of our giving and our praying, revival will come to all our community. Write these things on our hearts for Jesus' sake. And the people of God said, Amen.